Well, you must be the brave and chosen ones for evening service, though we have lost a lot of them from morning service, but you are here. I thank the Lord for each and every one of you. Well, as you have noticed, in the evenings I have been studying from the book of Genesis, and I think a format has been a bit different from morning services. And I'm trying to give you a bigger picture of all these chapters. And just in case if I have to study the book of Genesis as I have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, I think we will not be able to study the whole book, I guess, for the rest of our lives. And so I want to give you some bigger pictures by taking bigger portions of those chapters from the book of Genesis, and I hope that these studies will be helpful to you. And last week we studied about Hegel in God's redemptive history, and the previous week we studied about God's covenant with Abraham, and it was part one. And I want to just conclude about God's covenant with Abraham by studying chapters 17 and 22. The covenant of God with Abraham has many keynotes if we carefully examine it. There are a few examples. One, the covenant begins with God's promises with Abraham rather than his demand to Abraham. It is a very interesting aspect of God's covenant. God begins with saying about what he is going to do for Abraham, not what Abraham has to do for God. That is the beauty of God's covenant, and that is a prominent aspect of God's covenant. Of course, there is no doubt that Abraham wanted to do something for God in response to his grace upon him. Nevertheless, it did not begin with Abraham, but with God. Two, the covenant focuses on the gift from God, not man's gift for God. Third, the covenant demonstrates the extraordinary nature of the objective religion. I think this is an important part of our understanding. The covenant is not an outcome of Abraham's internal and subjective longings, some sort of spiritual desire. It does not have anything to do with his subjective and personal preferences. Instead, it is God who gives the covenant to Abraham. It is an objective revelation given to Abraham, which is a primary difference between our faith and others' religions. It shows us the importance of the objective truth and objective faith. We are not the creators of our faith and religion. Instead, we believe in the revelation of God, which is the objective truth. Fourth, the covenant emphasizes on the external revelation of God. Of course, it is related to the nature of religion or faith, objective truth. The covenant does not begin with man's inward psychological or psychical states, which explains the origins of many faiths or spiritual experiences or spiritual euphoria. However, God does not begin with Abraham's inner psychological state. Instead, he appeared himself to Abraham and he revealed what he was going to do for him, which was explained in his covenant with Abraham. It tells us that God religion or God faith must begin with God first. It also means that man is hopeless without any external intervention from God. Thus, we must know that all religions or spiritual experiences generated within man himself are not originated from God, and those religions, those spiritual experiences are not reliable. Our faith begins with God based on his objective truth and promises, which brings changes into our inner beings. If God has not revealed himself to us, there is no possibility for us to be able to know who God is. The Holy Spirit works within us, and he uses God's objective truth and his promises to bring changes internally within us. Let us not forget that our faith must be grounded on the objective truth revealed by God Himself. We do not believe what we feel like to believe, but what we ought to believe. That's the beauty of objective truth and objective faith. Fifth, the covenant of God teaches us that God's revelation is progressive. Though lots of things are included in the covenant, God's covenant, they are not fully disclosed just in one generation. In fact, though Abraham was a recipient of God's covenant, he did not see all the fulfillments of God's promises, and he could not possibly comprehend everything about God's unfolding covenant. His recommendation of Eliezer to be his heir is one of those examples. It also talks about the continuity of the progressive revelation of God within the covenant. In fact, it is not too hard to understand. God worked in the past, God is working in the present, and God will work in the future. And His covenant contains every one of those time elements. When we look at His covenant, we see His faithfulness in the past through the fulfillments of certain parts or certain aspects of the covenant, which becomes the basis of our confidence in Him that He's working among us and He's working for us. At the same time, the final and ultimate fulfillment will come in the future time when we get to heaven, in which He is our God and we are His people forever and ever. Thus, our faith in Him and His covenant relates us to the past and eventually to the necessity to trust in God continually in the future. Sixth, the covenant of God leads us to be convinced that we must depend on God even more than ever before. It is because God is the one who has given His covenants to His people. His people come and His people go. His people are born and His people do die. People have lived and died according to the times they have received. However, our eternal God alone lives forever. He not only gave His covenants to His people, but also has kept them and fulfilled them, and He will fulfill everything that He has promised through His covenants. The faith in God's covenant is God-centered faith. It is because there is a confession within the faith that only God is able to keep, and it is only God who is able to fulfill His covenant. Seventh, the covenant of God also tells us that our faith is historical faith. It is not something that was invented or made up out of blue. Christian faith is not born in year 2011. The history testifies how faithfully the Lord has kept His covenants in time and space. In this regard, we may say that history is a story of what God has done. The center of history is God in His covenant. Christian and biblical faith is also historical. There are a few more things we need to consider concerning the covenant. In particular, the Abrahamic covenant demonstrates a few things about God. First of all, Abrahamic covenant shows us that God is great. God is great in His covenant. Genesis 17 is a chapter of God's covenant with Abraham. I'm not going to deal with the circumcision matter here, and I think I have spoken about the matter for a few weeks. I think I have given you enough teachings from that chapter. Genesis chapter 17 is a chapter of God's covenant with Abraham. In this chapter, we find that God, the God of Abrahamic covenant, is a great God. Genesis chapter 17 verses 1 and 2 says this, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." Let me see a few points about our great God based on this verse. First of all, the greatness of the covenanter God is found in the absolute monergism. I need to introduce you to this particular term this evening, monergism. Monergism is derived from a combination of a prefix and a root word. And the prefix mono means single or alone, and the root word comes from a verb which means to work. From this particular root word, an English word, energy, came. Thus, monergism refers to something that operates by itself or works alone as the sole active party. The antonym of monergism is synergism. The prefix cis comes from a Greek word meaning together. Thus, synergism refers to cooperative work, a working together of two or more parties. The work of God through His covenants is a very good example of God's monergic work. God told Abraham that He was going to make a covenant with him in chapter 17. Then He promised Abraham that He was going to multiply him exceedingly in verse 2. This promise and also the fulfillment of this promise were not the outcomes of cooperative work between God and Abraham. In fact, everything was only a work of God. The promise was given by God. It was not a cooperative promise. It was a God's promise. One side, given promise. At the same time, the fulfillment itself must have come from the Lord. It was only a work of God. There are a couple of considerations on this matter. If the covenant is the work of God without man's assistance and man's help, or man's cooperation, then it is a token of the grace of God. God has given it to Abraham without needing to have any cooperation with Abraham. It is purely God's grace. In this regard, God is great. I'm not saying that God is great because He's able to fulfill what He has promised. Of course, as far as His ability is concerned, He is able to do it. However, what I'm trying to say is, in fact, more than that. God is great because He made a covenant with a man who is not His counterpart, but only a creature. Man is weak, man is feeble, corrupt, and unfaithful, but the faithful and righteous God made a covenant with him. It is possible only because God is great in His grace. If the covenant making is a work of God, it means that its promise and the fulfillments are only supernatural work of God. If it is God's work, giving the covenant to Abraham, that it has to be God's work to fulfill it. It means that man is not able to fulfill any part of the covenant God made with him. God told Abraham that He would multiply him in Genesis chapter 17 verse 2. At the same time, Genesis chapter 17 verse 1 says that Abraham was 99 years old, which means Sarah was already 89 years old. Romans chapter 14, chapter 4, verse 19 explains the situation of Sarah's physical condition. It says, "And being not weak in faith," we are talking about Abraham, "Abraham considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." In particular, the last part of the verse talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. She well past the childbearing age. It simply means that there was no possibility for Abraham and Sarah to have children and to be multiplied in any natural way. What was promised to Abraham through the covenant was contrary to nature. God used His supernatural power to bring His promise to reality because it was God's supernatural work. Only thing that Abraham could do was to believe in His promise and believe in God. Second, the greatness of God does not require man's assistance. Abraham was not required to do anything to realize what God had promised to him. Abraham did not have strength, or he did not have any sort of resources to make contributions toward the realization of God's promises. Man's contribution was simply excluded in God's covenant. Abraham's synergic proposals were denied. Abraham wanted to do something as a part of the fulfillment or fulfilling part of God's covenant. He wanted to do something. Abraham knew that he and his wife were too old to have a child. Thus, when God told him about an heir, he made a suggestion to God. I will give you a son, and I will make a covenant with you and with your son and his children and so on. And Abraham said, God, here is a suggestion. I have a servant in my house, and his name is Eliezer. He's a faithful man. He's worthy of being my son. And why don't you take him? Why don't you accept him to be my heir? In Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. And then later on, Abraham took Sarah's advice, Sarah's suggestion, by having Hagar to his concubine, from whom he received Ishmael. So he's trying to make a suggestion to God. He's trying to help God out in this matter. God, look at me, I'm so old. Look at my wife, we are so old. Therefore, I want you to fulfill your promises. And here are some of my suggestions, some of my contributions. Can you accept them? Well, what he did not understand was that God's promises had to be fulfilled by his supernatural work. Because covenant itself was supernaturally given to him. Eliezer or Ishmael were meant to be only natural, not supernatural. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Both Abraham and Sarah could not understand the ways of God. They were trying to interpret God's ways in their own ways. They believed that God would give them a child. However, they could not understand how he was going to do it. They did not understand that he was going to perform a miracle in the body of Sarah, which was a supernatural work. Sarah also laughed. Genesis 17 verse 18 says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So here is a suggestion, synergic work, synergism. God, I want to work with you in this matter. Then God declares in verse 19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Paul says about it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Ishmael was born after the flesh, which is natural. But Isaac was born by promise, which is supernatural. We must pay attention to the fact that God had not given a child to Abraham and Sarah till their very old ages. The scripture says that their bodies were as good as dead. However, in such a state, God gave them a child. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21 say this. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Thus, we must know that God works also alone through his covenants. The greatness of God does not depend on the greatness of man. Man is nothing, but only God is great. God alone is great. Third, it is an applicable teaching concerning our salvation. The term monergism is often related to another term, regeneration, which describes an action by which God the Holy Spirit works on a human being without this person's assistance or cooperation. This grace is called operative grace. Monergistic regeneration is exclusively a divine act. There is no one who is able to regenerate himself from his sinful corruption and death. To quicken a person who is spiritually dead is something only God is able to do. A corpse cannot revive itself. When the grace of God touches upon our souls, we respond. In this regard, we are utterly passive in regeneration. However, when there is the presence of the grace of God in our souls through regeneration, then we are empowered to act and respond to the invitations of God. It is a main difference between Presbyterians or Reformed believers and most of other denominational believers. Or it is a difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Or it is a difference between Rome and the Reformation. If I use some more theological terms, it is a difference between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism. The believers of synergism reverse the order of salvation. They say that we must believe in God first, then we are going to be regenerated. So in other words, we need to believe in God first in order to be regenerated. The sinners who are dead in sins and trespasses must be able to exercise their faith in order to be born again. However, there is a logical flaw. If a soul is dead in sins and trespasses, how that dead soul is able to respond to God's invitation? If they are correct, then regeneration is not a gift from God, but a reward of our faith. Some people seem to believe that they have to do something in order to be saved. They believe that they should contribute to their salvation. It is the same thing as saying that Abraham should have helped God in order to accomplish his covenant. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." It is unbelievable to hear from some people saying that they should be able to do something in order to be saved, even though the scripture says that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we knew him, already the work of God was done in eternity ago. How can we make any contribution to something that was planned by God eternity ago? Can our unborn children make any contribution toward their births? No way. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 to 6 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us with Christ, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It is God who quickened us together to be in Christ so that we are saved by grace. All these considerations of God's covenant encourages us to thank and praise the Lord forever. Our proper response to God's covenant or covenantal grace is to believe in him. And the covenant of God is only a small token of the greatness of God. God is great in his covenant, and also God is great in his name. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." The first name of God is Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, which refers to Jehovah God who makes and keeps his covenants. So oftentimes the name of God, Jehovah, is related to his covenant. Then God introduces himself to Abraham by using another name, which is Almighty God. The Hebrew words for Almighty God is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai occurs six times in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Old Testament, and once in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 5. Its shorter or abbreviated form is Shaddai, which occurs quite frequently in other books in the Old Testament. For example, in Job, this name occurs more than 30 times. First of all, the name El Shaddai means the overpowerer, the destroyer, or the all-powerful one. It should not surprise us that God introduces himself as the all-powerful God. It is because he is also the covenant-making God. And his covenants require supernatural work. The covenants of God are great promises given by the Lord. However, God is above all great covenants or his promises because he's God. His name must be honored and glorified. Such thought must lead us to the next point, the faith in his name. Faith is absolutely required. There are a few things we need to consider on this matter. If God is the one who makes covenants with men, and the fulfillment of the covenants requires supernatural work of God, what else man can do except to believe in God? If supernatural work is required to fulfill God's covenants, then what is the man's part? Man cannot make any contribution except that man believes in his promises and man believes in God. We are totally dependent on God's supernatural power and his grace. Depending on him by faith is an absolute requirement for those who want to see the fulfillment of his promises. There is no other contribution they can make. There is actually no contribution they can make toward God's covenants. They may believe in God's power, in God's promises, and God himself. As a result, they will be privileged to be able to see the fulfillment of his promises. In Abraham's faith, faith took the chief importance. Faith was the frame of his mind, and whatever he did was to be defined by faith alone. Genesis 15 verse 6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abraham was educated and groomed in the school of faith. His relationship with the Lord seemed to be defined by faith right from the beginning. God told him to leave his country, kindred, and his father's house. Then the Lord told him to go to the land that he was going to show to him. Well, Hebrews 11 verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." God did not give him a map. God did not give him a place name, the name of the place. God did not mention anything about the location of the place, but simply God said, "I'm going to give you land and go." That was all things that he told him. God did not tell him where to go, but simply told him to go. Yes, Abraham eventually came to the promised land, but this location was not revealed to him right from the beginning. Abraham found a place while traveling from his known place to the unknown destination by faith. And in fact, this has wonderful and precious application to all the believers of Jesus Christ. How often we want to know for sure how to get from here to there. God, that's the thing that I want to do. Or God, that's the place I want to go. But I'm not sure how to get there. I'm not sure how to accomplish those things. Show me your way. Right away, all certainties. But you know, even to the father of our faith did not have that sort of privilege. God told him, "This is my will, Abraham. It's my will towards you, Abraham. I tell you, I'm going to give you land. Go." That's it. And how he was able to find the promised land? Well, while he was going there, he found it. There was gradual revelation to him. And all these gradual progresses in his journey, what was required of Abraham was faith. Oftentimes, people do not act by faith. It is because there are so many uncertain things and uncertainties. God, if you provide this one and that one, God, if you prepare this and that, I will know that this is your will, then I will go. But God oftentimes does not work that way. God says, go, and I will show you. But when is he going to show the land, the promised land to Abraham? Unless Abraham left his homeland by faith, he could not possibly find a place. That all requires faith. And exactly the same way God works. Apart from his faith, we cannot explain the journey Abraham had to take. Faith grows toward its maturity. So as we are going through all those uncertain stages by faith, faith grows to its maturity. Having considered the life of Abraham, we cannot but say that he had a great faith. However, at the same time, he needed more faith, for which Abraham even more depended on him. God is unknowable apart from his self-revelation and our faith in him. It is because faith is on our side on the one hand, but on the other hand, faith reaches to God. The two sides of faith are believers and God. Faith is a means that assists the believers to lay hold on God. At the same time, it enables them to comprehend or grasp the Lord, who is the infinite object of their faith. Faith begins and ends with God. We must not forget that Abraham believed in God. He believed in God. He did not believe just in his promises. And I think quite often we Christians are mistaken on this matter. We believe in his promises, but oftentimes we do not believe in him. And we'll see what happens. God told him in Genesis chapter 15 verse 1, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The truth that faith begins and ends with God is important for our faith and our religion. It means that our faith lies in the personal God who reveals himself to his people. Besides, his revelation is beyond the realm of nature. If Abraham could have sufficient faith by looking at God's grandeur creation, including the sun, the moon, and the stars, God did not have to reveal himself to him at all. And Abraham did not have to believe in God per se. He could have believed in what God had made. However, our faith has never been defined by our relationship with the nature per se, or nature alone. If nature gives us sufficient amount of light that may enlighten us to believe in God, he would not have needed to give us his special revelation. God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham believed in God. The biblical faith is always like that. Faith is about trust. One of the difficulties we may have in our relationship or in relation to our faith in God is to be found in the roles of will, emotion, and intellect. And probably I need to explain this point a little bit more clearly. According to Genesis chapter 12 verse 4, when Abraham followed the Lord's command and left his homeland, he was already 75 years old. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord had promised him for a son. Now we come to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. He's 99 years old. The promise that God made in Genesis chapter 12 had not been fulfilled for the following 24 years after it was first given to him. 24 years. And his body is getting older and older, and it becomes like a dead body. God is the God of the covenant that cannot be changed. And we often accuse Abraham for lack of his faith, which resulted in considering Eliezer and Ishmael as his heir. But I think we need to go into Abraham's mind a little bit more further, a little bit more. God promised Abraham a son, but was not given a child through Sarah for the next 25 years, because 99 years old, 24 years, and eventually 100 years old when Abraham became, finally, son was born. So for 25 years, the promise was not fulfilled, and Sarah did not give a birth to a child. And Abraham knew that Sarah's age was not fit for childbearing. At the same time, he also knew that God was righteous and God was just. Therefore, he could not lie to him at all. So on the one hand, he promised, he believed in God's promise. But on the other hand, he was able to see that human impossibility was creeping into the bodies of both of them. Thus, the second choice, while he did not deny God, his kindness, his faithfulness, and so on, he wanted to see the fulfillment of God's promises. Thus, he chose the second choice. And the second choice was to adopt someone to be his heir, or to declare Ishmael to be his heir. After all, Ishmael was from him. It is a kind of situation that Abraham believed in God and knew the doctrine of God. However, somehow, waiting becomes endless. He could not doubt about God's promise sometimes, if he were like us. At the same time, he firmly believed in God, and he did not know what to do in this particular situation. And such a situation was repeated later in Genesis chapter 22. God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. His intellect could have told him that this command could not be right. Isn't he the heir? If you kill him, what is going to happen afterwards? His emotion could have told him that he should not even imagine to sacrifice his only son. His will could have told him not to follow the Lord's instruction. It seems that there is a contradiction in God's will, and follow your intellectual decision. Despite all these potential inner struggles and conflicts, Abraham was ready to offer his son for a sacrifice. Then our question is, what is it? What made him even being willing to offer his son as a sacrifice? What is faith? What is the relationship between faith and will, emotion and intellect? It is not easy to define such a relationship in a word. However, if we simplify the answer to this question, we may say that faith is, the simplest way we can say, faith is a trust. What is faith? Faith is trust. This trust rests in God, despite all the protests from will, emotion, and intellect. So even though there may have been some inner struggles inside of his mind, he trusted in God. Faith without trust is not a working faith. Why so many people cannot live by faith? It is because there are so many seeming discrepancies in sight. And there are so many incomprehensible things are coming on. Their intellect may say that it is not right for you to do this and to do that. Emotionally, you are attached to something else and so on. Very hard. God, I just cannot understand why you are doing this to me. And there are so many uncertain matters. And what should I do? What is God's will? Well, God's will is this. Trust. Trust in Him. That is faith. When Abraham held a knife and he was about to strike his son with the knife, when he was about to do it, his faith was a simple trust. God knows what he's doing. Even though he may die, he's going to raise him up again. There was a trust. He did not know what is going to happen, how God is going to do the work in that particular situation, but he trusted in God. That is faith. You know, all of us do have certain degrees of uncertainties in our lives. If God gives us a clear vision from 1 to 10, don't worry, You are going to go from 1 to 10, and I will show you. Number 2 is this, number 3 is that, number 4, number 5. Then actually such clarity does not even require of our faith. It is just shown as it is. But God gives us uncertain things from 1 to 10. But God gives us a bigger picture. Just go from 1 to 10. And that's the way of life by faith. And that faith must be defined by trust. God, I do not know what is going to happen. Lord, really at the moment, humanly speaking, there is no idea. But this is what you want me to do. This is your will. I'll just take the first step. Lead me, Lord. And we put our trust in God. That's faith. That's the working faith. There are a lot of professing Christians who are hesitant to live by faith. It is because in times of uncertainties, they just cannot make a decision to follow God because there is no trust in Him. God. God is God. Faith is to forsake ourselves, but to follow God. When God gave His promises, what was required of Abraham was to forsake his own resources, his plans, his ideas, but to follow God's own thoughts, God's own plans and providences. Basically, nothing was expected from him, but everything was to come from God. This mental attitude is a form of faith. Thus, on the one hand, the believers of God deny themselves and negate self-resources, but to trust and affirm God's divine power and wisdom. When we come to the event of Isaac and Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, we may appreciate even more the point. Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 19 says this. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham denied himself by willing to sacrifice his son, while he believed that God was able to raise him again from the dead. He believed that God was able to call the things that were not as though they were. Faith in the covenant of God is more than a temporary act. It is because what God had promised to Abraham was more than something that Abraham could see in his lifetime alone. Some promises were fulfilled in the later times. Thus, by faith, Abraham learned to possess the promises of God, though those promises did not have any chance of being materialized during his lifetime. In a way, such delayed fulfillments of promises or the plans of God with his covenants are all God's gracious acts of enabling him to trust in him constantly and to have very, very personal relationship with him by faith. Let me suppose that whatever is promised is immediately fulfilled. Then are we going to maintain the level of our trust or the tense in our faith continually? And what is the aspect of faith? God promises, immediately fulfills, and where is our time to trust in him and depend on him by faith? For example, God promised Abraham for a land. Yes, God promised him a land. However, Abraham did not own the whole land, even though it was a promise of God. The piece of land that he was able to own in the promised land was only a piece of it for barriers. Nevertheless, non-possession of the land did not frustrate Abraham. He was content in his tent, and he still trusted in God. You may be wondering what Abraham did while he was in the tent, and the promise of the land was not accomplished yet. God, you promised to me, give me this land. Where is the land? Only land that I got is just a small piece of land for the barriers of my family. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Would you like to read it? This is a beautiful verse. In fact, even though we studied it probably about a year ago, this is a beautiful verse. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Let's read it together. For he looked for a city which had foundations. And the curse is gone. This is a very challenging verse. In Abraham's earthly life, while he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises through the covenant, Abraham, what he was looking for, do you know that what he was looking for was not the possession of the whole promised land? Here the verse says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. While he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, Abraham was looking for a city in heaven by faith. As for Abraham, the promise of the land in God's covenant was not meant to be purely earthly, but heavenly. It was not purely physical, but spiritual. When Abraham had the promise of God, he identified the promise more closely with God rather than with the land alone, earthly land. Yes, the land was the promise, a part of God's promise. Yes, the land was earthly land. Yet Abraham used every opportunity. Abraham used every opportunity in relation to the promise to be reminded of God and his kingdom. We have seen so many professing believers who are grievous toward God and against God because they feel that God's promises have not been fulfilled in their children's lives, in their businesses, in their own health, in their families, in their relationships. They are saying, God, we are loving you and we are caring about you and we are concerned about your ministry, and we have been reading the scriptures. There are so many promises of blessings, and why my broken relationships are not being restored? Why my falling and failing businesses are not being restored? Where are your promises? We have seen so many professing believers who are so grievous because they feel that God's promises are not fulfilled yet. Thus, they blame God for the unfulfilled promises. For God's promises, in order to receive the so-called the blessings through God's promises, they show their distrust in God. Which is an irony. God, we have received and we have believed in your promises, but now we are angry and we are upset with you. The reason is because you promised these things and these blessings and so on. Of course, those blessings and promises are given to us in the scriptures, and providentially God is going to fulfill them one by one. He's not a liar. He cannot lie. He's a faithful God. Thus, he will do it. But how often we believers are accusing God for their unfulfilled desires and wishes. We have been praying for you this. Why you are keeping your silence for so long? God, where are you? Well, are you really good God? So in order to receive the promises of God, in fact, they are blaming God. They are accusing God. They are distrusting God. What a problem. But Abraham's faith was not like that. He received the promise for the promised land. He owned only a part of it. And he knew that God's promise was going to be fulfilled even through his children and their children and so on. But while he was enjoying the piece of land in the promised land, he was looking for the eternal city of God. Through God's promises, he was able to maintain constant close walk with the Lord. Close relationship and fellowship with God. Covenant is a sign of God's grace upon his people. The covenanter God is great and his name must be honored. And what is required of us is faith, which is a trust. Trust in God alone. And I hope that we will be able to learn to trust in God alone, whatsoever, in whatever circumstances. And that is because God is the covenant-making God, and God is the faithful God who fulfills His promises faithfully. And we must put our trust in God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that You are covenant-making God, and You are promise-fulfilling God. And Jesus died on our behalf, and there is a promise that through His blood our sins are cleansed. Besides, they will be brought into the eternal glory someday, and we shall be with the Lord forever. Dear gracious Lord, help us not to lose the sight of God while we are walking in this world by faith. And help us to trust in You in every moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.